you this. What is the time or when is it that is most difficult for you to give thanks, to be thankful? In what set of circumstances do you generally find it most challenging, if not seemingly impossible, to be thankful, to be grateful? Oftentimes, thankfulness is hard to come by. I find oftentimes that in our own sinful impulses, we want to be the object of thanks rather than the one who is giving thanks very often. I pay attention to things like this because I think I'm particularly sinful, but you know, if I go in and I buy a cup of coffee, I take the coffee, give the money, and I say thank you, and more often than not now, the reply I get back is, no problem. And so my first impulse is to say, oh, I'm glad that wasn't a problem for you. I'm glad that me giving my money to you does not represent a problem for you. I'm glad that that hasn't somehow inconvenienced you for me to make sure you have a job by giving my money. I mean, I'm being vulnerable right here, folks. I'm showing you just a little glimpse of how messed up I am at times. Because that stuff goes through my mind. It's like, how dare you put me in a gratitude deficit at this point? You owe me some thanks. It doesn't exactly go like that in my mind, but I feel it. I feel that kind of impulse sometimes. I don't want to be the one giving more thanks than, you know, receive. You know, you tell your children, you do something nice for your children. You buy them something. You go, you know, more than just food and board. You got them something new. You did this. It's Christmas. It's a birthday. That sort of thing. And they don't say thank you. And now suddenly we have an issue in our home, right? And so you instruct them. You say, are you going to say thank you for that? Or please say thank you for that. And they say thank you. And somehow at that moment, it's not as satisfying as you thought it would be when you originally envisioned them saying, Father, my heart at this moment overflows with gratitude because you bought the kind of, you know, Doritos that I like or that kind of thing. How can I say thanks enough for you being you? You know, it doesn't have that ring to it and you're left hollow. Now, that's all trivial sorts of stuff, but I think what happens is that in any given moment during the day, we can probably be challenged by a relative lack of gratitude on our part. Because what I want to argue from this passage of Scripture today is that the Christian, above all people on the planet, has the most substantive reason or cause to be thankful each day. And I am aware of the fact that in the two services here this morning, when I say that, I am saying that to men and women, some of whom are in very difficult circumstances. I know that. But what Paul presents to us here is a kind of gratitude that is so firmly rooted that it still blooms in the winter. Paul's letter to the Philippian church overflows with this sort of language of thankfulness. It's filled with language of affection and joy. And Paul's thankfulness, as we're going to see, is not just a mere sentiment. Paul is not faking it here. His thankfulness is not vague, it's not generalized, but his thankfulness, as we read it in Philippians, is a thankfulness that abounds in specifics. It is a thankfulness that is grounded in certain truths. Paul, in other words, is not a man who is thankful, and he's not calling us to be people who are thankful for thankfulness' sake, because it's good for our psychology or anything. Paul is a thankful man, and therefore he calls his hearers to be thankful because there are certain things that are true that call out from us a response of gratitude. And so Paul considers himself to be a man for whom thankfulness is the most logical, reasonable response to have in any given circumstance. And so look there, Philippians chapter 1. And I want to read verses 3 through 7. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. This is God's Word, and because of that, it has all authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask that by your grace, you would speak to your people. You would speak to us, Lord. Father, this is your time. These are your beloved people. And so, God, we ask that you would not pass us by, but that you would camp in our midst, and that you would use your powerful, sufficient word to birth within us a deep and abiding, gospel-fueled gratitude and joy. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, if you'll remember from the introductory message, from the first two verses of this book, Paul is writing, it seems, from Rome. He mentions his imprisonment here in verse 7 that we just read. And when you hear the word imprisonment, don't think, a cell block with bars and that sort of thing. Paul's situation, which is described in the book of Acts, it's left off actually in this particular time period where he's writing Philippians. Acts wraps up as Paul is a prisoner in Rome, waiting for his appeal to be heard by Caesar. Paul was confined to a room that he was required to pay for. The room was almost certainly located in a section of the city, the eastern part of Rome, which held the barracks for the Praetorian Guard. And so Paul's room would have been a room much like a whole section of that neighborhood of rooms occupied by the Praetorian Guard. And there's Paul living in one of them, renting one of them, chained day and night by the wrists and or ankles. To at least one guard at periodic times during the day, possibly two guards, all day, all night. And this was at a time where Paul had already spent 2 years prior to this as a prisoner in Judea. He had boarded a ship and then was transported in a very dangerous journey across the Mediterranean and then moved here to Rome. And now he's been a prisoner in Rome now for some time. No privacy, no freedom of movement. And imagine how hard this would be on anybody. But particularly this man, Paul, who was a man of action. He was a man whose highest aspiration was to preach the gospel in synagogues and in the pagan marketplace. And this sort of confinement for a man like that would have been extraordinarily difficult. It had, in fact, been several years since Paul had been given the freedom of movement to proclaim Christ where he truly wanted to proclaim Christ. And not only that, but there's also something else really fishy going on in Rome among some of the Christians. And he'll reference it a little bit later in this letter, as we'll see. But the problem was basically this. There were a handful of preachers who were preaching there in Rome among the Christians, who were very jealous of the status that Paul enjoyed among the Roman Christians. Paul, being an apostle, was honored in a particular way by many of these churches. Certainly the church in Rome held him in very high esteem. And there was a group of preachers that were very jealous of this. They wanted to have Paul's status. They wanted Paul out of the way, in fact. In fact, the implication of Paul's reference to them is they are delighted by the fact that he is in prison. So imagine you being a Christian pastor, and you have fellow Christian pastors out there who love the fact that you are bound in chains. And we don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were doing some things that were making Paul's imprisonment all the more difficult. And scholars theorize that probably what they were doing is saying things about Paul out in the open that would seem to confirm the suspicions that he was a subversive and a threat to the empire. That would have made, quite naturally, the people who were overseeing his imprisonment make it all the more difficult for him. So Paul's imprisonment is literally being made more painful for him by a handful of poorly motivated Christian preachers running around in Rome. So all of that is going on. And so if anybody has permission to vent his frustration about his rotten circumstances, it's Paul at this moment. What is more, he's writing to friends. He's writing to people he trusted. And so, you know, I would almost expect for Paul at some point to fit into this letter, "This really stinks. It stinks. I don't like it. Do you know how hard this is on me?" And yet all we see from Paul is thankfulness and gratitude. And this is not because Paul is in denial. And it's not because Paul ever refuses to reveal painful circumstances in his life, because that's not true either. Read 2 Corinthians, perhaps Paul's most autobiographical letter. And man, he opens up. He opens up about how that church had hurt him. He opens up about how he had felt so abandoned to the point of despair at one point, where he had no peace of mind. The Apostle Paul saying that his stress and his depression were so great, he had no... So Paul is not against ever saying, "This really hurts." He does say it. But we also see that Paul embodies the truth of James chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." To the Roman church, Paul wrote, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Suffering friend, listen to me. Paul knew what it was to suffer too. And Paul knew what it was to hurt. And Paul knew what it was to write about that. To write about the pain, the painful experiences that he went through. Paul names them. Paul gives a catalog of some of the things he suffered. But as he suffered with you, please know that he also called himself to rejoice in the midst of that. So Paul, I just want you to know that Paul is not writing this as some man who was above it all. Paul was not writing this as some guy whose life was relatively unscathed. And he's talking down to those who suffer and just scratching his head and wondering why they can't get it together. No. Paul is your friend here, suffering Christian. He's your friend. He knows what it is to walk that road. And so there's something at work in Paul's heart, therefore, as a suffering man, that bore greater significance than the current pain of his present circumstances. It didn't make the pain of his present circumstances go away. His wrists and his ankles would have still been chafed and bloodied and calloused and perhaps infected from those shackles. He didn't overcome that by the power of positive thinking. However, as one commentator puts it, his heart is so focused on his friends that he virtually forgets his own difficulties. For the believer, for the Christian, there ought to be no more logical, automatic, deeply felt, almost reflexive feeling in the Christian life than thankfulness. And believe me, however much I am preaching this to you, I am preaching it to myself five times more. For the Christian, thankfulness is always warranted. Thankfulness is always appropriate for the Christian. It is always well placed. And in our remaining time, I just want to see how Paul, in his own life here, why that's true. The first thing I want you to see is the direction of Paul's thankfulness. The direction of Paul's thankfulness. And you see what I'm getting at there in verse 3, where he writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Do you see the direction of Paul's thankfulness? I thank my God. Paul's gratitude was Godward before it was directed anywhere else. Because Paul understood the truth that every good and perfect gift, James chapter 1 verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change. He understood that every blessing he experienced and everything that came to him came through the sovereign hands of his God. And therefore, there was never a time when it was inappropriate to give thanks. I love his language. There's that possessive language. I thank my God. Now, this is a possessiveness that Paul does not own. What I mean by that is, Paul is not addressing his God the way, for instance, a pagan household might address their shelf of idols. But Paul is addressing God as the one who has come to possess him, the one who has come to own him. Paul understood what covenant meant. He understood that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He is the God who says, I will write my law upon their hearts and I will be their God and they will be my people. He knew what God had said in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people. Or Psalm 118, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Paul here, a child of the covenant of grace, thanking the God who had chosen him. His God. Not just a God, not just God as a concept or an abstract, but his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who saves, the God who sees, the God who heals. This was his God. And so Paul directs his thankfulness to God before he directs his thankfulness to anyone else. Now, Paul is going to thank specifically the Philippian church for, among other things, their generosity towards him. But the first things first, yes? I thank my God. Now imagine if you were a member of that church. This is an extraordinary statement of significance here. The Apostle Paul is saying, every time the Lord brings you to my mind, I thank God. Isn't that a great thing if somebody would be able to say that about you? Are we the kind of people that when we come up in somebody's mind, they say, oh, thank God? Or is it the other way? Oh, Lord, you know, I try not to disagree with you a lot, but what were you thinking? You know, we've all known people that are challenging, right? Extra grace required, but Paul didn't feel this way about every single one of the churches. Now, he loved these churches. He sacrificed much for these churches, but for instance, he doesn't spend time, for instance, writing to the Galatians how thankful he is for them. He says things like, who bewitched you? You know, he takes them to the woodshed. But for the Philippian church, the very first thing is every time I think about you, I'm compelled to give thanks to God. Because these were a precious people to him. These were people as flawed as anybody else. Nevertheless, God had been at work in such a way that they became a unique source of blessing for the Apostle Paul. In fact, that seems to be the case for all of the churches there in the Macedonian region. Paul was astonished by the generosity of the Macedonian churches. He was astonished by their faithfulness. In the letter to the churches in the Thessalonica region, he talks about the fact that how grateful they were that they had received the word eagerly from the apostles. So these Macedonian churches were a particular source of joy and gratitude for the apostle. Matthew Henry writes, "Whatever is the matter of our rejoicing is to be the matter of our thanksgiving. And what we have the comfort of, God must have the glory of." In other words, whatever comforts us ought to be redirected to God in praise and in glory. So that is the direction of Paul's thanksgiving. A well-founded, a well-placed thankfulness is Godward to begin with. Secondly, we see the expression of Paul's thankfulness. The expression of Paul's thankfulness. In other words, what do we see Paul doing to express this thankfulness? We see him praying. So he says in verse 4, "Always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy." And as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, we're going to see actually how Paul prays for them specifically. But Paul expresses his thankfulness for the Philippian church through this kind of thankful, joyful praying. And I want you to notice the comprehensiveness of Paul's language here. Look at the emphaticness of it there. "Always, in every prayer of mine, for you all." Now we're going to see that although the Philippian church had a lot of things right, there are also some things that aren't as they should be in the Philippian church. Because after all, they're saved sinners like us. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's, as we're going to see, there's some division among the members, which is causing some stress upon the fellowship. We're going to be introduced to two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who aren't getting along. That's always fun. And also, the Philippian church is made up of a variety of different kinds of people with very different backgrounds. There was a successful businesswoman named Lydia. There was a Roman guard. I mean, you know, a brutal, cruel man that we met in Acts. There was a teenage girl who had been demon-possessed. I like to think that she was in this church. I hope she was. These are all of them, former pagans whose lifestyles would have had to go through radical change. And that's not always smooth work. And this is not easy soil for the pastor to plow. There's nothing convenient about a church like this. It's hard enough. I mean, isn't it true? It's hard enough to get along with people who are like us. All the more challenging with people who are entirely different from us. And yet, God very graciously has formed between Paul and this Philippian congregation, who couldn't have been more different from Paul, a strong bond of peace and affection. And so Paul gives his thanks for you all. This is the heart of a pastor. Far, far from drudgery, this kind of comprehensive prayerfulness for this church was a joy for Paul. E.M. Bounds, the 19th century Methodist, wrote, quote, "Giving thanks is the very life of prayer. It is its fragrance and music, its poetry and crown." I like that. And that's what we see in Paul here, isn't it? His thankfulness pours out in joyful prayer, "making my prayer with joy." It's as though Paul is saying, "I want you to know that my prayer for you is not merely discipline. It is a joyful task. When I pray for you, it's not because I have to. It's because it's my joy to pray for you." And so Paul has these, what I would call, finely tuned spiritual eyes. He sees everywhere the grace of God in every life that is changed. He sees God's grace in every kindness that is given. Even in his trials, Paul sees the grace of God and therefore cause for joy. Even now, as he writes this letter with shackles on his wrists and ankles, what pours forth from him is joyful prayer. Paul's not unrealistic, and he's not given to sentiment or denial. Paul's joy is hard won. It's certainly the fruit of God's grace in his life above all else. But it's also true that Paul was a man who'd gotten over himself. He wasn't impressed with himself. He wasn't impressed with his resume, as we're going to see. He was content to be the slave of Christ and the servant of Christ's people. He didn't demand that people conform to His every whim. He didn't demand that circumstances conform always to His liking. As far as we know, this could have been Paul's final imprisonment. He doesn't know that. Things are getting worse. This might very well, as far as Paul knows, be the time when Rome finally decides to rid themselves of this pest. But Paul's life, even here in chains, even here as he increasingly lives under the shadow of the sword of Rome, which will eventually drop on him. Nevertheless, his language and his life are suffused with joy. Philippians is Paul's most joyful letter, therefore, and it was written during one of the most significantly stressful trials in his life. 16 times in Philippians, Paul will use the word joy or one of its derivatives. And he doesn't merely talk about joy. He doesn't just merely identify with joy. He calls the Philippians to share in his joy, to themselves be joyful. So, chapter 2, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, isn't that interesting? You who aren't in prison, I rejoice with you. Oh, and you should rejoice with me. Finally, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. I love how Paul is so self-aware of that. He says, I know I keep repeating myself, but this is really good. This is really good to repeat this, so rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Genuine, godly thankfulness works itself out or expresses itself in joyful praying for others. And it does that because it frees us from our own self-absorption so that we are able now to recognize God's grace in the lives of others and rejoice in it. Number 3, notice the occasion for Paul's thankfulness. There was something specific going on, or a set of actions that were going on that were the occasion, the very specific practical things that Paul was giving thanks for, namely their partnership in the gospel. Verse 5, he references their partnership or their koinonia in the gospel. So that word translated partnership is the word koinonia, which can also be more generally translated as fellowship, but here it's certainly to be understood as a strategic relationship. In this case, Paul is offering thanks for the fact that the Philippian church had become strategic partners with him in the advancing of the gospel. We know this about the churches in Macedonia in general and about this Philippian church specifically. We know that through their prayers and through their generous offerings to the various needs that Paul was helping to minister to, particularly in the church in Jerusalem, the Philippian church and the other Macedonian churches were strategic partners. They gave generously to the ministry that Paul was doing. And so they were there, his partners, helping to advance the gospel. Make no mistake, Paul saw their prayers and he saw their giving as a strategic, indispensable ingredient to the success of the gospel mission. And today, those factors are still strategic, indispensable factors in the success of the gospel mission. I once heard a guest preacher at a particular church preach in such a way that he downplayed and denigrated merely praying and giving towards missions. And he made a statement like, well, you know, you like to pray and you like to pay, but nobody likes to participate. And I remember wanting to yell out at him, which I didn't do. But I thought, since when is praying and supporting financially the work of advancing the gospel, since when is that anything less than full strategic partnership? Paul certainly saw it as that from the Philippians. These are his partners in the gospel. He doesn't use that term for every church. You know, for instance, with the Corinthian church, he has to almost plead with them to be generous. He has to almost plead with them to give. In fact, he uses the churches in Macedonia as the example for how to give for the gospel mission, precisely because the Corinthian church apparently wasn't. So when Paul thought about the Philippian church, one of the things that thrilled him is that these were men and women who voluntarily made themselves indispensable to the work of the gospel. I love that. But you know, because he uses the word koinonia here, it's also more encompassing than simply their strategic partnership in the gospel. Paul is using the language of relationship here, after all. And we've already mentioned, you remember from Acts, Paul had delivered that slave girl, probably a teenager, from demonic possession. I like to think that she's in that congregation. I think there's good reason to believe that she would have been. We think about Lydia, the successful businesswoman, coming out of a pagan background like the rest of these folks, who's there now with her household in that church. The Philippian jailer, who had been so cruel to Paul and who knows how many others, who had the blood of Rome's enemies on his hands, probably the blood of innocent people on his hands, who is now a convert to Christ, and he's in this church. And all of these people from various backgrounds, demon-possessed and pagan and cruel jailer and successful entrepreneur, they're all thrown together in this congregation. And it's as if Paul is saying, you know what? You people understand me. I'm one of you. And what I love about that is they really couldn't have been more different. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a son of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees with an elite education. As far from a pagan as you can imagine. And now he's saying, you know, you Macedonian, pagan Philippians, Gentiles, you get me now. You understand me. You know what it's like to believe the gospel. You know what it's like for Jesus to completely change your course. And in that, these people who would have had so little in common now have been knit together by the glorious beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they have a fellowship. Now, it'd be really easy for me, and it's very tempting, to totally geek out on you all with some references to the Fellowship of the Ring. But I'm afraid that would alienate everybody here who's cool, so I won't do that. But if you're a geek like me, maybe afterwards we can get some references in. But there was this fellowship among these very different people, brought together with a common goal and a common object of beauty that knit them together, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in a gathering or a meeting of people who all share, they're there because they share a common experience, perhaps a tragic or traumatic experience. Perhaps a gathering of women who have lost a child. Or a gathering of people who have the same diagnosis. They might come from really, really different backgrounds, but there is something that binds them together. You can see it in the way they look at each other. You can see that they have a language that they understand, that if you haven't been through what they've been through, you might be able to interpret the language, but you don't really understand it. I remember some years ago I was doing a wedding for a Gulf War veteran, a young guy who'd done a tour of duty in Iraq, and his groomsmen were some of his fellow Marines who had also served in Iraq. And, you know, at one point during the rehearsal, we were chatting, and I was just listening to some of their stories about coming in to some combat zones and just hearing the stories of the fog of war, of urban warfare. And, you know, somebody who goes through that speaks a language that I don't understand. You know, I mean, I'm hearing them talk about things that men in their early, you know, young men, 21, 22, 23, are experiencing life and death situations every moment of every day in intense firefights and this kind of thing. And they're sharing some of these stories, and I'm kind of going, yeah, man. I went on a canoeing trip one time, and man, we were splashing each other, and I got really wet. It was awful. and somebody hurt my feelings once. I mean, it's just not the same. I could not speak their language. And as much as I might have had in common with them in other ways, they had an experience that knit them together in a unique brotherhood. I say all that to say the gospel does the same thing for us. We are all survivors of the tyranny of our own sin. We are all people who had hearts of stone that Jesus turned into hearts of flesh. We are all of us people who needed Jesus to breathe life in us because we were stone, cold, dead. We were, regardless of the various expressions that our sin took, we were all dead in our trespasses, but Jesus made us alive. That means that we share a fellowship that ought to unite us in a unique way. So that what I have in common with you through Christ bridges what I don't have in common with you through ethnicity or past experiences or age or whatever. This is the fellowship of the gospel. This partnership is not only a strategic partnership for the gospel mission, but it is a gospel fellowship that ties us together. And it's a beautiful thing. So we are partners in the gospel. When we see each other during the week, one of the things I love about living in a community like Harrisonburg is now I see brothers and sisters from my church almost every day of the week. Out and about. And I like that. I like that. I like seeing people. I like seeing people that I'm knit together in membership in this body with. I'm reminded in those moments when I'm thinking about it. That's a partner in the gospel. That's a brother. That's a sister. That's part of the strategic partnership of the gospel mission here. When you see each other out and about, be reminded of that. Have that glance that you know. Today, once again, we are bound together by the gospel. Well, quickly, number four, see the foundation under Paul's thankfulness. The foundation under Paul's thankfulness. The thing that held it up all together is God's grace and salvation. I mean, without the gospel of Jesus Christ, without God's sovereign grace and salvation, all of the rest of this is a moot point. Paul grounds it all. He builds it all, that is his rationale for thankfulness, on what he writes here in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is testimony to God's sovereignty in the salvation of his people. He began the good work in you. You are not saved today because in the autonomy of your free will, you had the good sense to choose Jesus. You're saved today because while you were still a rebel, shaking your fist at God, He pulled you out of your rebellion and changed your rebellion into love. He took a person who could not and would not seek God and gave you a heart for Him. That's why you're saved. Because He began a good work in you. What you contributed to your salvation was precisely your helplessness, your hopelessness. God did the work. And what Paul says here is stunning. He is saying, listen, I'm confident in this, brothers and sisters, that the same God who converted you all, remember, these are all first generation Christians. And they are looking at the mighty power of Rome, strong enough to imprison the key apostle in the church, Paul. And they are looking at the mighty power of Rome. Remember, where are they? They're in Philippi. What was Philippi? The little Rome. The Roman outpost in Macedonia. The city that prided itself in its close relationship to Rome. The city that prided itself in its architecture that was conformed to Rome. The city that was rewarded because they had a temple to the emperor. And here they are, this little group of Christians. There's not even a Jewish synagogue in Philippi to provide them some cover. Because at that point, Rome at various times had a hard time distinguishing between Jews and Christians. You know, the Christians were just a little part of Judaism over here, and they got along okay most of the time with the Jews, and so they just let the Jews, for the most part, do their thing. And so in some cases, in some cities, Christians had kind of that covering because it was all the same to Rome. Not so in Philippi. There were no Jews there. There was no synagogue. The Christians stuck out like a sore thumb. And the rumor was, they're trouble. They are trouble. And so Paul is saying to these people who are sticking their neck out for Christ, he's saying, listen, God won't leave you. He began this work and He's not going to abandon you. He saved you and He's going to carry it through to completion. Our only hope for salvation is that. That is this work of bringing dead people to life in Jesus Christ. And God will not leave a one of you. He will bring you home. He has promised. In fact, because this is a promise, God has staked His name on it. You who think that your suffering may be a sign that you're not really saved, or maybe God has abandoned you because you're suffering. This must be because of sin. This must be because I'm not really converted. You need to hear the words of Paul here. He is speaking to suffering Christians. He's speaking to Christians who are going to lose something because they're Christians. And he's saying, in that moment, you remember this. God's put His reputation on the line. That's what we're talking about when God makes a promise. He seals His name to it. And if He breaks this promise, He's dishonoring His own name, and He won't do that. You whom He has saved, He will complete that work. So on your worst day, in your worst week, when your circumstances are shouting at you, God must not love you. God must have abandoned you. You remember this. I am sure of this, that He who began this good work in you will be faithful to carry it through to completion all the way to the day that Christ returns. He won't give you up. So keep praying. Keep walking faithfully. God will not lose a single one of His elect. Those of you that have a prodigal child that you're grieving for, don't stop praying. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it through to completion. Finally, look at the affection in Paul's thankfulness. The affection in Paul's thankfulness. Listen to these words again in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Don't you love that expression? Here Paul is just being affectionate. I mean, this is just a glorious expression of pure, unadulterated affection for this group of people. I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, Paul gives an indication here of why his thankfulness is accompanied by so much personal warmth, personal affection. And it is because they've been such good friends to him. And it's a costly friendship. Notice what he says. You're partakers of this grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in my defense of the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, you share in the grace, the good things that God is doing through my suffering. You're sharing in it. How? In part, because they have publicly identified themselves with Paul. Please understand, that was a dangerous, risky thing to do. Who is Paul right now to the Romans? He is a possible subversive. A possible threat to the state. Which is why they eventually execute him. And right now he's imprisoned in part to evaluate whether or not he is a genuine threat to the empire. A possible upriser, a possible leader of revolution. Now, if you want to live a long and happy life, you don't publicly identify with that man. Particularly, you don't do that in Little Rome. And yet that's what they're doing. They send him stuff. They send representatives to see him, and they receive representatives from him. And so what they're doing basically to the powers that be in little Rome there in Philippi, and then by way of Rome itself, they're saying, the man you have in prison, the man you have in chains, the man who you may execute as an enemy of the state, we really like him a lot. We're with him. He's our guy. That's a costly friendship. Paul is well aware of what they are risking just to be kind to him. And he is therefore inclined to just have a very special source of warmth and affection for them. It's a beautiful thing. Only God does things like this in the lives of former Roman guards and former demon-possessed slave girls and former pagan entrepreneurs. Only God does that. Only God takes a ragtag group of people like that and brings them together and seals them with His name and changes the empire because of it. You know what God did in the hearts of those Philippians, those Christians who were as sinful as any of us here, struggled with relationships, got mad at each other, got their feelings hurt, just like all of us do. But we see this deep, deep reservoir of God's grace at work in their lives. You know, He still does that in the hearts of people today. And He'll do that in us. He'll do that in you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're inclined to wonder whether or not God's promise to save is going to keep you to the end, please doubt no more. What He began in you, He will finish, gloriously so. And if you don't know Jesus today, then He's able to save you just like He saved this group of unlikely converts in Philippi. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that Your Word would not depart from us, but that it would take root in us and change us. God, I pray that we, in reflecting on Your kindness through us in Jesus, would be thankful today. That each day, Lord, we would be reminded, each day, there is cause to be grateful to You. Thank You, Father. Thank You for the salvation that is ours in Jesus. Thank You, Father, for the fellowship that we have here in the gospel. And I pray, Father, that that fellowship would be nurtured and fed, that it would grow and bear much fruit for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.